Thanks once again, Bert. Well, a few loose ends as we get started this morning. Number one, let's see, the sign-up sheet for hermeneutic CDs. I called our son Ron, so he's sending them down. They should be here. And we had six people sign up for the hermeneutic CDs. I'm having... I'm having a couple extra sets down. So first come, first serve. If you see me after and you want to get the sets on hermeneutics. And then I'm having a few extra books sent, too. So, again, if you would like to take advantage. Anyway, if you'd like to buy those, right here. See me later, give me the money, and you'll get the first come, first serve. That's one loose end. Let's see, what else? The trip to Turkey is still on. I didn't have anybody sign up yesterday, but I was in contact with a travel agent, and what we thought was going to be a huge price increase has not taken place. So if you would like to go on April 24th through May 1st to see all the seven churches of the Book of Revelation, also the island of Patmos, Miletus, Colossae, a lot of other places, take one of those brochures, sign up. And all the stuff that I do, by the way, writing in the web and the hermeneutics courses and whatever, it's on our website, growingchristians.org. Here's a couple of website cards. I'll put them over here. You can pick one of those up. But you can get everything free. You know, you don't have to buy this course. You can download it and, I tell you that now after I collected the money yesterday, right? Anyway, so one other thing here, two free tickets to play miniature golf at St. Augustine. We picked these up when we went on the tour. They give you the pass, and then they give you two free tickets. So, Josh, here you go. Take your girlfriend, your favorite girlfriend, to play miniature golf at St. Augustine.
Before or after May,
that's right. Don't forget it. St. Augustine or St. Augustine? Augustine. St. Augustine's in heaven. Well, Bert was saying put your questions for the question and answer session that we're having tomorrow. What did you say, stump the professor? Never happened. Oh. After 28 years at Emmaus, we have ways. We rarely say, I don't know, on occasion. But they're all tricks of the trade. I mean, we may not know, but we have ways of sliding around it. They'll talk for 20 minutes, never get to the question, but, you know, or you think he knows the answer, but he really doesn't. Oh, we got all kinds of stuff. I mean, I can remember one time when a student asked me a question, and I didn't quite know the answer, but I talked enough, he actually fell asleep during my answer. So we had tricks in the trade, how to answer without answering. But I'll do my best, whatever you want to ask, that'd be great. I'm going to give you a homework assignment because a question was asked of me at breakfast this morning, so I thought I'd use it here. And I'm going to give you a homework assignment. And you know the story of the lost son, right? Luke chapter 10, the prodigal son. Now, what I want you to do, you know the story well, right? You got the runaway son, and he comes to his senses finally and goes back home and is received. Now, do your hermeneutics now. Don't just say, well, I always heard it meant this, or, you know, this is what I think it means. Try to do hermeneutics now. Use the principles, you know. Try to look over as many of these principles as you can, and let's see, what's the context, and who's the Lord speaking to, what's the occasion. Does that lost son, when you move now to apply that today, oops, sorry. Oh, thank you. When you apply that today, does that best represent a lost person coming to salvation or a backslider being restored? Everybody follows, right? The runaway son, he runs away from the father, but living with a pig, but he comes to his senses and comes back. So now if you were going to preach on that or give a Bible study on it and apply it, with your best, remember we said your best applications are smooth transitions from your interpretation. What did the Lord mean then when he's giving it to that audience, right? So now you move to your application for today. So is your best application, let me lift you off the hook. Let's say both applications would be valid, but one is far better than the other. Does it best represent a lost person coming to salvation, or does it best represent a believer who backslides and then is restored? There's your homework assignment. So while some of us are out playing golf today, the rest of you can be working on your homework. Yeah, I got my golf shirt on. We're going golfing after. But we're going to be working on it on the golf course. That's right. We'll discuss it on the golf course. The Holy Man Tour, that's it, the golf tour. Holy Man Golf Tour. All right, so we're talking about hermeneutics, right? Science and art of biblical interpretation. What we're looking for is the goal is to come to the intended meaning of the author, ultimately, what God is, means in the passage, but you do it through what did the inspired human author mean. So we use these 30 principles. So what we're doing then is exegesis, drawing out the meaning, and we do it by not just closing our eyes and saying, let's see if I can come up with that answer. No, we do it through a systematic application of these principles and using skill to apply them. And as I mentioned, this is not something that I dreamed up. No, hermeneutics has been around for a long time. They did it in the Bible. Come to understand what the Scripture is all about. The Sunday morning reading that you had from Psalm 119, specifically picked with that in mind, right? What were those verses you picked from Psalm 119? Psalm 119, here's the Old Testament, right? Read this, the one which says, to understand your word. That was right in our Sunday morning service. Right on target. Psalm 119, verse
34.
Verse 34.
Give me understanding and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart.
Give me understanding. Give me understanding, Lord. Every verse, by the way, in the Psalm 119 is about the word of God. Give me understanding. That's hermeneutics. Give me understanding in your word, Lord, and I will obey. So hermeneutics is not something brand new that came up with, you know, that seminaries came up with or whatever. It's just kind of sounds kind of technical because it's a Greek word meaning to interpret. But really, hermeneutics has been going on all along, and it's been a desire of God's people all along, not only to know what his word says, but understand it. You look back in the book of Nehemiah, and after you had that great revival after the building of the wall, they read the scripture from morning till noon, the people stood up. But the next day, Nehemiah got the leaders together, and the leaders came together to probe into the word of God, to understand it, to come more, dealing more with hermeneutics. What does it mean? So it's step one, read the Word of God, know it, but certainly you're not done with Bible study until you come to understand what it means. All right, now, yesterday, I gave you an example. Yeah, I'm throwing in these examples, besides the principles, you know, I'm throwing in examples all along the way just to show you how so often Scripture is pulled out of context and wrongly interpreted. Now, last night I gave you an example from 1 Samuel chapter 21, right? And We only read part of that story, and I never did get down to the bad fallout that took place. There is this neat case where David is running away from King Saul and comes to the priest, the high priest where the tabernacle was, Ahimelech, and asks him for the bread there because it was a matter of survival. But David, you remember, was lying. He's lying about his real mission. He's escaped from King Saul. But he lies to Ahimelech. Says he's on a mission from the king. And there happened to be a servant of Saul there. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 7. Now, one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite. Well, as you go on, here we find out that Doeg tells on David, and as a result, all the priests are murdered. So there's some bad fallout here from David's lie, and certainly that would be an application, a proper application. Well, you depart from God's standards. There's going to be bad fallout. And you could certainly move with that with a smooth application. But notice when David asks for a weapon and Ahimelech gives him Goliath's sword, look at verse 8. David said to Ahimelech, "Now is there a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapon with me, because the king's," King James Version now, "the king's business requires haste." The king's matter was urgent. So David, this is all part of David's lie. He's not on a mission from King Saul. And it hurry up for him, unless the king's business requires haste. So this is all part of the lie. But as I said to you last night, that one phrase, "the king's business requires haste," has been pulled out of context and used as a justification for spreading the gospel. The king's business, namely the Great Commission, requires haste. Let's get on with the job. That's bad hermeneutics, right? That's not a smooth transition from the interpretation to the application. The interpretation is David lying about this king's business. And as a result of his lie, the priests are murdered. To use that as a text for spreading the gospel with haste because people are on their way to hell, there's plenty of other scripture you can use to get on with the job of spreading the gospel, right? Don't use that. I'll give you another example now from 2 Samuel, all right? 2 Samuel. This is the death of Abner. And look at verse 38 of 2 Samuel, chapter 3. "Then the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel?'" Have you ever heard that text used as a funeral sermon? When a good and godly man of God goes home to glory, and with good meaning, the preacher at the service talks about a great man that has fallen this day in Israel, and goes from this text to tell of all the wonderful things this dear brother has done. Listen, don't preach this text at my sermon, at my funeral. Don't use this as a sermon text at my funeral, please. Why? Well, let's go to the context now. Let's do the interpretation and then see how this would be a bad application. Hopefully, it would be a bad application. But who's David talking about here? He's talking about Abner. Was Abner a good and godly, upright man? No. You know the story of that? Abner was a cutthroat. Abner was Saul's general. And for political reasons, he came over to David. You remember David's men under Joab were fighting Saul's, King Saul's men. Saul had died, and now Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, comes into power, and now there's a battle, and David's men under Joab they win, and Abner, who has been nothing but a good guy at all, he is running away, and one of Joab's brothers, Abishai, chases him. Azahel. You know your Bible story, right, from Sunday school. Azahel chases after Abner, catches him. Abner says, "Turn away, I don't want to have to kill you." Azahel doesn't. He catches up with Abner. Abner kills Azahel. But now there's a falling out between Abner and Ish-bosheth. And so Abner decides, I'm going to bring the whole kingdom over to David because I can't stand Ish-bosheth anymore. So Abner comes to David at Hebron. You remember when David first came into power before he captured Jerusalem as the capital over 7 years down in Hebron. And at that point, Abner comes and says, you know, I'll come over to your side now, and we'll not have a split kingdom. We'll have all 12 tribes united. So David goes along with this, but Joab doesn't like this. After all, General Joab, the military man for David, he sees Abner coming in here now. Probably Abner is going to be made the head of the army and so forth, so Joab's going to be left out in left field. So Joab, once Abner's left, he sends a word out to Abner, come on back, let's talk this over. Abner comes back into Hebron, which was a city of refuge, by the way, and Joab, rather than bringing him into the city, kills him right in the gate area. And now, what's David going to do? David, at this point, for political reasons, gives Abner an honorable military burial and a great funeral sermon. And it does work politically, because rather than having the north split from the south, which did happen later, no civil war comes of this, because David shrewdly, wisely, did honor Abner and give him an honorable burial and a nice funeral talk, and this is part of it. And as a result, the northern 10 tribes are appeased, and they do come together, and you still have the United Kingdom that goes on through Saul's reign, through David's reign, and through Solomon's reign. The kingdom only splits after Solomon's time. So in context then, right? In context, what David is doing here, he's giving Abner the best speech he can for this military an honor burial in a military with high ranking, you know, the medals and all of that were there. And David says, a great man has fallen this day in Israel. Oh, really? Abner, Mr. Cutthroat, Mr. Bad Guy. He was not Mr. Nice Guy at all. Hardly godly. Abner's whole career, you follow it. It was only out for number one and so forth. So, does anybody follow now? To take a scripture like that and apply it to a good and godly man today that goes home to glory, the preacher may mean well, but it's bad hermeneutics. It's not a smooth transition from what the interpretation is. Abner's death and the political maneuvering of David at this point to save the day for the whole kingdom. So he's doing this in spite of Abner's character. In spite of Abner's bad character, he's giving him this honorable burial and noble testimony and so forth. You all follow that? So please don't preach this text at my funeral. And more we could say. All right, well, we're moving up our chart here. Let's talk about number 28 here. You remember 2 years ago we were moving from the top down. Here, this year, moving from the bottom up. So watch out for hobby horses and pet peeves. You ever know anybody that has, you know, a particular axe to grind, a hobby horse, a pet peeve? You can be sure anytime you talk to them about any scripture, somehow they're going to work in their little axe, their little pet peeve, their little hobby horse. Let's say somebody's really into physical fitness. There's nothing wrong with being into physical fitness, right? And overall, the Bible would indicate we should do our best to stay reasonably, you know, fit for the Lord, so that we can use our, you know, all of us for the Lord's work, right? So I think overall you could certainly build a case that the Lord has given us our bodies and we should take care of them and use them for the glory of God. But let's say you're having a Bible study and you're at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and you come to verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Now what's Mr. Pet Peeve, Mr. Hobby Horse, physical fitness going to do with that scripture? There it is. You can hear it, right? I can hear it already. See, there it is. The Bible says you should be running every day. You should be on this particular diet. Wait a minute. Is that the context? Your body's the Holy Spirit? What is the context? Because your body, the Holy Spirit, flew fornication. That's the interpretation. What is this? Get out and run today and keep your body in shape and so forth. That's not a smooth transition at all in application. You hear me now? I'm saying, I think in general you can build a biblical case for God has given us our bodies and we should take care of them, right? And as much as possible, use it for the glory of God, whatever it takes. But to have this hobby horse of you must be on a particular diet, you must do so much, burn up so many calories a day, you must be out there, exercising and so forth. Why? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19. Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Bad hermeneutics. Alright, how about 1 Timothy chapter 4, 8? Here Paul is exhorting Timothy, and we read, let me find the scripture first. I'm in 1 Peter, let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 8. Paul says to Timothy, bodily discipline is only of a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since the whole promise for the present life and also for the life to come. All right, you're in a Bible study. And here's this physical fitness nut. That's there. You come to this verse, what's he going to do with it? There it is. Bodily discipline. You better be disciplined with your body. Wait a minute. Let's look at the God that's here. It says bodily discipline is only of a little profit. The context here is godliness. That's the thing you want to go for. All right, you know, bodily discipline has its place and everything, but the big thing is godliness. But they're going to go with this pet peeve, this hobby horse, they're going to go on the big thing is bodily discipline. Bad hermeneutics. So watch out for people who have these, there it is, principle, watch out for hobby horses and pet peeves. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. Now, my uncle, bless his heart, with the Lord now, He had a pet peeve. You know what it was? No Christmas tree. No Christmas tree in the house. They celebrated Christmas, but no Christmas tree. I mean, I remember my cousins growing up, we were little kids, we always had a Christmas tree, but, oh man, I can remember them close to few. They couldn't have a Christmas tree, and a poor friends in school, you don't have a Christmas tree, what's wrong with you? You're so odd, whatever. So what kind of scripture did my uncle try to come up with to justify this no Christmas tree? I mean, it's one thing to, you don't have a Christmas tree, fine. But, you know, he basically took the position that anybody who had a Christmas tree was ungodly, wrong, whatever. Well, here's one of the proof texts right here. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the people are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest. I'm sorry, I can't help but laugh. because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with armor, so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. There it is, Christmas trees, contrary to the Bible. Good hermeneutics or bad hermeneutics? Bad hermeneutics. Bad, that's what we used to say at Emmaus. Bad hermeneutics. Hey, if you don't like Christmas trees, that's okay, right? But don't use this as a proof text. The only way you could use this as a proof text is if, in our culture or in your home, if you put up a Christmas tree, people were treating it as a god, bowing down and worshiping it. Then you can bring in Jeremiah 10. Now you've got a smooth transition from what it was then when it's given to application for today. But what's the context here? Is it celebration of a holiday or whatever? No, it's idolatry. It's idols of wood and stone. It's taking a tree and actually carving it and making it into an image and decorating it and worshiping it. This is a clear, overwhelming scripture against idolatry. And this is where we should use this scripture, not just for if people are bowing down and worshiping a Christmas tree, but for any form of idolatry. A scathing denunciation of idolatry. That's where you want to use Jeremiah 10. But if people are just having a Christmas tree for, you know, celebrate a holiday, and not in any way worshiping it, right? All right, so my uncle, he had this hobby horse, no Christmas tree. So anywhere you get anything along the line of a tree in the Bible, you know, that's used in the wrong way, he's going to be there and beat his drum for sure. You know, there's some folks that believe that the only translation to be used is the King James Version, right? Now, maybe there's some of you here, I don't know. All right, the King James Version is a good translation, there's no doubt about it, right? But to say that's the Holy Spirit's Bible, something like that, that's getting on the hobby horse thing, right? I know all kinds of arguments can be brought in the textual thing, in the majority text, and on and on and on, but to say, you know, that's the only translation, that could be your opinion, but to start pushing that on other people, that's your hobby horse. I heard a preacher once, of all things, use the text I'm going to give now to justify King James only. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And I've just finished up taping Ecclesiastes, by the way, so not out on CD yet, but it will be on the website probably within a couple of months after the thoughts are edited. But Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 4. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? This preacher actually went from that to the King James Version is the Bible. After all, the word of the king is authoritative. You think I'm kidding, right? Anybody ever hear of Brother Grady Hiles of Anderson College? That is what he took as a text to back up the King James only. Hey, if you love the King James and you want to read that only and believe that's, you know, that the Holy Spirit really guarded and guided not only in the inspiration of the text but in the majority text, fine. But to use a scripture like this, that is bad. I mean, what's the context here anyway? Does that have anything to do with the translation of the Bible? Of course not. That has to do with being subject to the authority powers that God has set up. And that's certainly backed up by the rest of Scripture, right? All powers God has ordained, we are to be subject to the authority structures and so forth. It has nothing to do with the translation of the Bible. And more we could say. Look at Luke chapter 23. Where's our clock? Whoa. What's our tea time? No. Luke chapter 23. And verse 46. Luke 23, 46. Here is where the Lord says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Well, do you know there's this idea out there of soul sleep? You've heard of that, right? The school of soul sleep. Some Christians believe that when you die, your soul goes into sleep. It sleeps until the resurrection. We believe, the Bible teaches, or Dave Lee believes, and what is really accepted doctrine, you know, really historical interpretation, is that absent from the body, present with the Lord, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And those who hold to this, what I would say is a false doctrine of soul sleep, believe that, no, when you die, not only does your body go into the ground, but your soul and spirit, that goes into a state of, animation, not animation, but a state of sleep. And then it's revived when the resurrection of the body comes. Well, what about this absence of the body, present with the Lord? So what they have to do, those who hold to this, what I would say is a false doctrine of soul sleep, they have to somehow get around these scriptures, like absent from the body, present with the Lord, or the Lord, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Soul sleep people would say that his body not only went into the grave for 3 days, but his soul and spirit slept for 3 days. So, but wait a minute. What about this, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit? Well, here's what one soul sleep hobby horse person did with that scripture, all right? the hobby horse of soul sleep, right? So now you got to come up with an explanation for Luke 23:46. What did Jesus mean when he said, while on the cross, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," and breathed his last? Answer: Jesus was actually quoting Psalm 31:5, which was commonly used by a Jewish child's as a Jewish child's bedtime prayer, similar to the prayer, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep." The point of the prayer was that one's spirit, literally one's breath, is figuratively in one's own hands during the day while awake. We keep remembering to breathe, but needs to be committed into someone else's hands at night when one is asleep, and therefore not unable to remember to breathe. So this child's prayer is, "Dear God, please help me keep breathing while I am asleep. Please help me to keep breathing while I am asleep. I can start breathing on my own again when I wake up tomorrow morning." It's basically a way of saying, "Good night, Lord. I'll see you tomorrow." Jesus saw this, his impending death, as being analogous to falling asleep at night. He expected to be unconscious until God raised him from the dead. He was asking his Heavenly Father to see to it that he would come back to life again after his extra long night's rest. That's bad hermeneutics. This is not the Lord praying some childhood prayer, "Now I lay me down to sleep," and he's just figuratively saying, not only is his body going to be in the grave, but his soul is going to sleep, and then he's going to be waked up. His soul is going to be waked up. No, the straightforward meaning of that text is, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." There's no soul sleep on the part of the Lord, and there's no soul sleep on the part of the believer. Anybody here want to go to soul sleep when you die? How many are looking for absent from the body, present with the Lord? Amen. That's good hermeneutics. What time we got? We have still about 3 minutes, all right? Let's move to... Kind of too late to move to another one, isn't it? Beware of Pride and Prejudice. Let's take a couple more of these then. Watch out for the hobby horses and pet peeves. Let's look at Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41. Now, when I was growing up, for a young guy to have a beard was kind of looked on as, "Whoa, wait a minute, where's that guy coming from? Is he really godly? What's he doing with a beard?" Well-meaning Christians who would give you counsel, if you would grow a beard, grow your hair long, I've had this mustache for years, but that's okay, I'm older, right? But, when you're younger, to grow your... So, this was a favorite text, Genesis 41 and verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself, and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. "There it is, young man. Shave." How can you call yourself godly if you're growing this long hair, this beard, whatever? Oh, well, see what Joseph did? Yeah, but wait a minute. Is that what the Bible, isn't that kind of a hobby horse? This idea just, yes, Joseph did shave, because in that culture, going before Pharaoh, you shaved. Well, was Joseph in the prison ungodly all that time because he had the beard? And he was not in the cell, remember, right? Joseph was in charge of the prison. He certainly could have shaved when he was there. This has nothing to do with, the cultural thing of, you know, young man shaved that beard off. Joseph shaved when he went before Pharaoh. So if you're going to be godly and you're going to shave, that's really bad hermeneutics. That's a hobby horse, a pet peeve being brought in. Let's take the example of Absalom, right? What do you remember about Absalom as far as his hair? Wrong hair, right? All right, so here would be a typical pet peeve hobby horse for a young man who's growing his hair long and an older Christian want to come. Oh, you remember Absalom? What happened to him with that long hair? By the way, well, let's not go there, but anyway. Anyway, I mean, why go there? You know, you got 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If any scripture would indicate reference to hairstyle, you know, for men, shame to have long hair, that's where you want to go. That's, now you can begin to interpret that scripture. But to go to, you know, a story of Absalom, and the fact that that's how he met his demise, because of getting his hair caught, probably. He was caught in the tree. It doesn't say his hair got tangled in the branch and whatever, but it's a good possibility that's what happened. On the other hand, it could have been like this, one of these fork branches. I'm so sorry. You're out of here. In any case, if you're going to make a smooth transition, because you can draw many applications from the Bible stories, what would be a much better application if you're going to counsel young people from the Absalom story? Not the length of hair, but pride. That's what the whole text is all about. Absalom was proud, and he had hair, long, glorious hair that, you know, so much was cut per year. This is all part of his image to usurp the throne and steal the hearts of the people of Israel. So that did, you could say, lead to his downfall. So a good application of that passage would not be cut your hair, would be rather watch out for the sin of pride. Look how it led to Absalom's downfall. That was part of his downfall. God allowed that to happen. And in the same way, when we get lifted up with pride for whatever reason, in our physical attractiveness or whatever, that is pride, and it God may indeed allow that to be your downfall. Well, we've done some more hermeneutics today. We'll pick it up there this evening. Don't forget your homework. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we ask for your blessing on this day. We thank you for this glorious weather. We know we need rain as well, and we pray for that. But Lord, help us as we study your word to come to properly understand it and obey it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.